Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Equip us, O Lord, we pray, for every good work through Christ Jesus. Our Lord, we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." A couple of weeks ago, we began to look at the historic doctrine of the Holy Spirit, distinguishing between his extraordinary work, that foundational work during the apostolic era, and his ordinary work. Ordinary is a favorite Presbyterian word. We love that word because it identifies the regular and ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and so it indicates what we can expect and what we should seek from the Spirit in our day. However, when we say ordinary, we are leaving the door open. We're avoiding putting God in a box. We understand that God can do the extraordinary anytime he wants to do the extraordinary. He can do what is beyond the ordinary when and where he wills. So we talk about ordinary, but we don't, by doing so, close the door to God doing the extraordinary, the exceptional, on any occasion that he wishes to do so. Ordinary also indicates supernatural, because it is the work of the Spirit. We're not talking about an era in which the supernatural was taking place and an era in which it's not. No, it's supernatural then, supernatural now. The difference that we identified was the physical manifestations of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, the appearance of flames of fire and the sound of the rushing wind and the accompanying gift of languages and signs and wonders that were being performed at the hands of the apostles. That's the extraordinary work of the apostolic age. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2:20, speaks of the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So what's on at the foundation is unique. It's repeatable. It's what we build upon. You don't, again, lay the foundation over and over again. No, you build upon the foundation. So the apostles did the foundational work. We then build upon the foundation that they have laid. And then we went on to begin to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit today. We could perhaps illustrate what we're talking about in making these distinctions in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He's walking down the Damascus Road. A voice calls out to him from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That voice from heaven is an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's happened again. I mean, maybe someone in the last 2,000 years has claimed that Christ actually audibly called out to them from heaven by name. If it has, I'm a pretty good student of church history. I'm not great, but pretty good, grant me that. I've never heard of such a thing ever happening, ever, anywhere, anytime, any place, in the last 2,000 years since the Apostle Paul. So how do we classify that? Well, that's an extraordinary work. How about the transformation of the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul being transformed from Saul, the Pharisee, to Paul, the Apostle. Well, that's part of the ongoing supernatural, internal, transformational work of the Holy Spirit that has been repeated over and over countless times ever since. Extraordinary, the voice from heaven. The ordinary, ongoing, still supernatural work is the transformation of the human heart. So What are those works of the Holy Spirit in our day? Still, reviewing from a few weeks ago. Number one, regeneration. Those who are born again are born of the Spirit. John 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of regeneration, of rebirth. That is a work that is assigned to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the benefits of Christ and applies those benefits to us. Jesus leaves. He sends the Helper to make him known, to glorify him. So he takes the benefits of Christ's work and he applies them. The first step in that application is regeneration. In Ezekiel 36, which we read a couple of weeks ago, there Ezekiel prophesies of that day when God will give to his people a new heart, take out the heart of flesh, take out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, and put his spirit within. He prophesies of that coming day when the Spirit would be universally dispensed to the people of God. However, regeneration is not enough for us. There is so much to overcome. The problem of humanity is so intractable, it's so profound, it's so deep, that the rebirth, the new birth, regeneration, to be born again, is not enough to enable us to live the Christian life. So that the Holy Spirit not only regenerates, but secondly, the Holy Spirit then indwells and enables. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in the heart of the believer. So the Apostle Paul can refer to both the church collectively as the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says that in 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6. But in 1 Corinthians 6, he also refers to the individual believer as the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:17, says the Holy Spirit dwells in us. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit that the Apostle Peter describes in Acts 2:38, explaining the phenomena of Pentecost. At least at one level, it is the gift of the Holy Spirit that is being given to the church. This is the filling of the Holy Spirit of Ephesians 5:18. This we just read in Romans chapter 8, three times the exact language of the Spirit of God who dwells in you is repeated three times in that little section between verses 9 through 11. The Spirit dwells in you. The Spirit dwells in you. The Spirit who dwells in you. This is the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Why are we indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Because regeneration is not enough. Because even with regeneration, we do not have the capacity to live the Christian life. We do not have the ability to do it. We have been transformed, but it's not yet enough. We still lack strength. We still lack wisdom. We still lack the ability. We're not able to live this life, even with a new heart. No, and along with the new heart, then the Spirit must be put within us, empowering us and enabling us then to live the life that God calls us to live. What is it that we lack? Well, at one level, we lack wisdom. Colossians 2:3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, in Christ we have been given wisdom from God, says the Apostle Paul. We lack wisdom. And so what the Holy Spirit does is the Spirit imparts wisdom to us. Now listen to the language. You want to turn to 1 Corinthians 2, first beginning at verses 6 and verse 7. And the Apostle Paul there provides a short exposition on the wisdom of God that has been imparted to believers. And he contrasts that with the wisdom of the world and the world's failure to understand God's wisdom. So he says, Among the mature, this is 1 Corinthians 2:6, we do impart wisdom, though although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Just stop there. The wisdom of this age. That's the wisdom that we're born into this world observing, learning, that is commonplace, that is characteristic and typical of the world in which we are living. the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of the rulers of this age, the elite, the opinion makers, the wisdom of the celebrities, the wisdom of the academic world, of the world as a system, the world considered as a whole. The wisdom that we need, that God gives, that is God's wisdom, is not a wisdom of this age. The people of this world do not understand that wisdom. That's essentially what the Apostle Paul is saying. Don't think the world is going to understand what we're talking about and why we believe what we believe. They're not going to understand it. Our wisdom is not of this age. This is the wisdom that comes from God. This is the wisdom that God gives. It is not the wisdom of this world. It is not the wisdom of this age. They are not going to understand it. They are not going to believe it. They are going to see it as foolishness. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They're going to hear of the wisdom of God, the wisdom that God gives us by the Spirit through the Word, and they're going to identify that with foolishness. They're going to mock that. They're going to scoff at that. They are skeptics. They are cynics. That's their response to the wisdom. That's the world that we are born into. That's what we absorb almost by osmosis, just by living in this world. It comes to characterize us. We think like the world. We've absorbed the world's way of thinking. We're bombarded with the world's way of thinking 24/7. It's everywhere. It's on every billboard. It's on every screen. It's a constant assault of the wisdom of this, by the wisdom of this world, which is contrary to the wisdom of God. So there's this antithesis that the Apostle Paul establishes that we really do need to grasp. There's the world's wisdom, and that's an altogether different creature than God's wisdom. And the rulers of this age, the important people, the people who are the opinion makers, that is not their wisdom. They scorn that. They mock that. They ridicule that. That's the wisdom that God has given to us. And we need to be ready. We need to be prepared for the world not to understand what our values are, what we're talking about. They're not going to understand our moral standards. They're not going to understand our understanding of salvation. Our religious convictions, our spiritual outlook, the weight that we give to eternal things over against temporal things. None of that is going to make sense to them. That's what the apostle is saying, and that's the world into which we are born. And yes, we have new hearts, but we need new minds as well. And so we need not only the heart of flesh, we need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who will impart that wisdom to us, who will teach us through the Word God's wisdom, true wisdom, wisdom that corresponds with reality, not a wisdom that is superficial and fleshly and only appeals skin deep. So continuing in 1 Corinthians 2:6, he says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." The wisdom that we find in the Bible, this is a secret and hidden wisdom. You're not going to find it out there in the world. It's not discoverable through worldly means. This wisdom, to know it, requires submission to divine revelation. It's in the Word. The Spirit teaches it through the Word. He imparts that wisdom. It's a different outlook. It's a different perspective than we find in the world. It's the perspective that we need in order to live the Christian life. We receive it by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 10, "These things God has revealed to us." How? Through the Spirit. How do we know these things? We know it through the Spirit. "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." We have wisdom rooted in the reality of the deep things of God, who is reality itself. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:13, "And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit." So we're using words. Of course, we're using human language and human concepts. The New Testament is written in Greek. It's a human language. The Old Testament's written in Hebrew. It's a human language. We use words. We're rational. that we're not talking in Martian language, we're talking in human language, using human terminology. Nevertheless, this wisdom is not taught by human means. It is taught by the Spirit, as he says, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. Those who are not spiritual, who are not born of the Spirit, are not going to understand it. So you know, if I have hopes that I'm going to appear reasonable to the world, it's a baseless hope. It's a false hope. We are not going to appear reasonable to the world. They are not going to understand us. They're going to think we're unreasonable. They're going to think we're backwards. They're going to think that we are foolish, investing so much of our time and energy in things that are invisible and eternal rather than pouring all of our energy and resources into now. They're not going to understand these things. So we need wisdom. Regeneration is not enough. We need the Holy Spirit so that we're able to discern right and wrong. We need the Holy Spirit so that we're able to distinguish truth from error, the important from the unimportant, so that we're able to establish the right perspective from which to view events and circumstances, so that we're able to establish the right priorities for our life. Where should we concentrate our focus? Where should we concentrate our energies and our time? These are matters of wisdom that the Spirit imparts to the people of God. All right, so the Holy Spirit not only regenerates, but the Holy Spirit indwells and enables by imparting wisdom, and then also by imparting strength. And go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. The Apostle Paul there says that the just requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How are the just requirements of the law fulfilled? Not in our strength, not in our wisdom, not by the natural capacities that we have, not by sheer willpower, not by the exertion of our natural wills. No, we're only going to be able to fulfill the requirements of God's commandments. We're only going to be able to conform to those commandments and live according to those commandments and obey those commandments as we walk according to the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit in order to do that. That's what he's saying. Those who walk according to the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit, are able to keep the commandments. Now, not perfectly, but characteristically they are. I mean, that's the Apostle John's point in his first epistle. Characteristically, yeah, we do not sin. We don't practice sin. We keep the commandments of God. The one who says he's come to know and doesn't keep the commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. First John 2:5. Not perfectly, but characteristically. How? By the Holy Spirit. Not in our own strength, not because we're so good, not because we're moral, not because we have just piles of virtue and so we're able to just do these things naturally. No, we can't do them naturally, but we can by the Spirit because he empowers and enables us to keep those commandments. That's John 8:4. Let's look at verses 9 through 11 again. He says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are able to walk according to the Spirit and thereby keep the just requirements of God. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. In other words, last Sunday we said the defining mark of the Christian, morally speaking, is love of the brethren. You love one another. That is the mark of the Christian. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. All right, the spiritual mark of the Christian is, the Christian is somebody that's indwelt by the Spirit. That's essentially what he's saying here. You want to know the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? A Christian has the Holy Spirit. That's really what he's arguing here. A Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So look at it again with me. You are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, really, he's saying it five times in this passage, saying the same thing. He's saying it positively. He's saying it negatively. He's saying the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He speaks of Christ dwelling in you. But it's really five different ways he's saying the same thing. Who is the believer? Who is the Christian? The Christian is one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So, again, back to verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if the Spirit of Christ is in you, see, there's another way of saying it. Christ is in you. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, again, this is the believer. What's the believer? The believer is one in whom the Spirit dwells. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, who is the believer? The believer is one who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so, verse 5, the Christian is one who lives according to the Spirit. 8:14, he's led by the Spirit. 8:4, he walks according to the Spirit. 8:6, he sets his mind on the things of the Spirit. In other words, the Christian is somebody who is living moment by moment in immediate dependence upon the Holy Spirit in order to live the life that pleases God. Verses 8 and 9, just particularly verse 8, he talks about those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The implication of verse 9 is, it's by the Spirit that we are able to please God. Drop down to verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. This is Romans 8. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do we gain victory over sin? This is the old doctrine of mortification, using the language of previous generations. How do I mortify the flesh? How do I mortify sin? How do I put it to death? How do I slay the demon? The Apostle Paul says, by the Spirit. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it in your own strength. You're not going to get victory over that hot and out-of-control temper that you have. You're not going to get in control of your lusts. And they're going to continue to lead you astray. You don't have the strength to overcome it. You overcome it for a season, but then you're back at it, aren't you? You're back there, indulging your lusts, controlled by your lusts. Your covetousness, you covet all those pretty things, and you say, oh, I shouldn't be so materialistic, and I shouldn't be so obsessed with things. And so you gain momentary victory over it. You determine that you're not going to be materialistic any longer, and the next day you're back at it. You're thumbing through the catalogs, you're buying, you're rejoining the consumer society. You're not able to get victory over it. Why not? Because you can't in your own strength. You're not going to have victory over your passions. You're not going to have victory over your lusts in your own strength, by your own power. It just is not there. It cannot be done. This is absolutely vital to understand this. I said last time that the church I grew up in, I don't know if it was that I wasn't listening or they weren't teaching, but I don't remember anything ever being said about the Holy Spirit. I knew you had to be born again. That was said every single Sunday. But it was never communicated, taught as being born of the Spirit, just being born again. And then that was, which was a good thing to teach, and I needed to know that, and I believe that. And I put my faith in Christ as a young man. But I didn't hear anything about the Holy Spirit, and I didn't hear very much about the Christian life. What the Apostle Paul says, that sin is put to death by the Spirit. If by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live. I mentioned this morning, the Bible's approach to sin is flee. Don't flirt. Don't toy with it. You flee from it. You flee immorality. You flee temptation. You flee youthful lust. Here's another passage that tells us what we do with sin. What do we do with it? We kill it. John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You either put it to death or it's going to put you to death, because the wages of sin is death. Exactly. So this is serious business, and we want that victory. Look, sin is bondage. Sin is slavery. This is back in Romans 6. This is the Apostle Paul's point. Sin is not excitement and romance and fun. And no, sin is bondage. It's a banquet in the grave. It is bondage to desires and passions, whether it comes in a bottle or in a pill or on a screen or in the form of material things or it's food or it's bondage. You want victory over it. You're not able to do it. These pleasures, they just control. These ambitions, they control. That's the way the Apostle Paul speaks of it, and surely we know this is true. The self-loathing that follows an indulgence of the flesh, that's when we know it's bondage. That's when we know the real ugliness and horror of sin. And the Apostle is saying here, here's the path of victory. How are you ever going to get victory over those things? Well, we are raised up in newness of life. Jesus promised a helper, the Spirit. That helper, it's by His strength and His power that we are able to put to death the deeds of the body. This is what it means to mortify the flesh. Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps our weakness. Ephesians 6:18, we pray in the Spirit. Philippians 3:3, we worship by the Spirit. We must have the strength that the Spirit provides. Ephesians 3:16. This is why the Apostle Paul, in praying for the Ephesian congregation, prays that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your innermost being. Why does he pray for that? Because that's what we need. Ephesians 1, he prays for them to have wisdom. Ephesians 3, he prays for what? Strength. Power. How does that come? By the Spirit. Where do we need it? Inside, in our hearts, in our souls, in our innermost being. We need the strength that the Holy Spirit alone is able to impart and by which we may have victory over sin. We are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Ephesians 6:10. His power is perfected in the admission of and recognition of our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12. Verses 7 through 10. If I believe that the Christian life is impossible to live, and I think that the ideals of the Christian life do drive people to despair. I just think that there are any number of people who think, you know what, I can't do this. I cannot live a holy life. I cannot continue to exercise the disciplines of the Christian life that I know word and prayer and public services. I'm not able to muster the discipline that is necessary for the Christian life. I'm not able to live the quality of life that God means us to live. If I have concluded, which, like I say, I think that this happens tragically frequently, the Christian life is beyond my reach. It is unattainable for me. I think that's what many, many, many people say. I want to say about that fundamentally, that's the correct insight. You're right. It is. It's impossible to live. We cannot live it in the flesh. We cannot live it in our own strength. What is necessary to live the Christian life is transformation, which begins with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and then the continuing work of the Holy Spirit as He indwells and enables believers to live so as to please God. Love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest, they are the fruit of what? Fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruit of my energy, not the fruit of my strength, not the fruit of my efforts, not the fruit of my labor. They're the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. So if I wish to have within myself the qualities of love, joy, and peace, and I wish to banish from my soul hate and gloom and cruelty, that will come by the work of the Holy Spirit. If I want to treat others with patience, kindness, goodness, and gentleness, as opposed to being harsh and cruel and arrogant, That will be the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be an arrogant person. I want to be kind and good. How can I become kind and good? Well, not in my own strength. That takes the Holy Spirit. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I want to be faithful and trustworthy. I want to be one who keeps my promises and who is a responsible person. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control is a result of the Spirit's work enabling me to resist the enticements and seductions of the world that would threaten to overwhelm me. What I think that we really want to be in our best moments, what we really want to be is characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what we want to be. How do we get there? It's by the Holy Spirit working through the Word. It's as simple as that. Ephesians 6:13. We are able to stand as the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of Christ to us. This is the lesson that must be learned by Christians. Christian life can only be lived as we are enabled by the Holy Spirit. That being the case, I can't imagine that we wouldn't be a people of prayer. Praying for the Holy Spirit to grant us that strength that He alone is able to provide. Praying that the Holy Spirit will indwell and enable us to live that life that He calls us to live as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we recognize and we confess and acknowledge and admit our weakness, our foolishness. We lack the capacity to live according to the ideals of the New Testament. We don't have the discipline. We don't have the desire. These are all lacking in us. And we recognize afresh that we need the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, not just to regenerate us, but to accompany us and enable us moment by moment to say no to the powers of darkness and say yes to righteousness and truth and to serve you well. So we pray, O Lord, whatever our record has been and whatever failures have been characteristic of our lives, we pray, O Lord, that you will grant us your strength, your power, so that we will live lives of freedom in conformity with your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 265 is one of these newer hymns, In Christ Alone. The teaching of this hymn is outstanding. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Let's stand together as we sing 265.